Welcome to Ask the Pastors, a segment of the West Hills podcast where you have the opportunity to ask your questions and receive biblically grounded, pastorally sensitive answers from our pastoral staff. My name is Brian. I'm your host and one of the pastors. And I'm joined by Pastor Thad.
Hey, everyone.
And our lead pastor, Will.
Hey.
And Pastor Will will be reading our question today from Brett Hendricks.
A little too much Hebrew. And
there was KJV.
KJV for
there
you.
Was Hebrew. So I said, I can't read that.
Brett, thanks for the question. Here it is. Can you shed light on who is the bride of Christ? I grew up being told that the church is, but several passages in the Old Testament point to it being Israel. Isaiah 54:5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 62:4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, wife in Hebrew. That's Brett's parenthetical. And thy land, Beulah, marriage in Hebrew, Brett points out, for the Lord delighteth in thee. Now, Hosea 2, verses 16 and then 19 through 20. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which is the Hebrew word for husband, Brett points out. And he goes on, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So Brett says at the end, in all these verses, the Lord is speaking to Israel, and if he doesn't change, God doesn't change, doesn't this mean that Israel is the bride? Israel is his bride. So,
thanks.
Thank you, Brett, for the question. I want to quickly toss in three more verses for consideration with this that maybe gives a little bit more context for his question and maybe some of the tension here, and that I think are relevant. Three New Testament verses. So Brett had three passages of the Old Testament: Isaiah 54, 62, Hosea 2. Let's throw in three, and maybe, Thad, you have more. And there's others in the Old Testament that talk about Israel being God's bride, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 31. But in the New Testament, there's at least three that I think are particularly relevant for highlighting this tension with the church now being the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That is the, very clearly, I think, that same kind of betrothal marriage imagery with the church. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and a mostly Gentile church, by the way, and saying, I betrothed you to your husband. And really here the husband, seems like it's Christ. He says so that Christ might present you as a pure virgin. So it's Christ presenting the church as the bride to God, as the or versus Christ as the groom. Anyway, Ephesians 5, verse 23, Paul's famous marriage analogy, the kind of best marriage text in the Bible, Ephesians 5. But within that, you have Paul make the analogy more explicit where he says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. So he's drawing this clear metaphor, parallel analogy between marriage, husband-wife language, and Christ in the church. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the marriage supper of the Lamb, famous imagery passage where you have the church rejoicing and singing, let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So to me, that's a few passages there in the New Testament that, again, we'll get into how strongly we believe that those really make explicit the connection, sort of marriage imagery between God and the church now, but wanted to pull those in early. So, Thad, you want to set the stage for us with some ways of making sense of Brett's question and possible kind of responses to it? I think we've got four that you...
Yeah, and I think to frame the question a little bit differently, and we'll answer the question about the Bride of Christ, but it has to deal with the relationship between God and Israel and God and the church. It is where the tension really lies between reading verses in the Old Testament that seem to point towards God's marriage to Israel and verses in the New Testament, which seem to specifically relate to God's relationship, Jesus's relationship with the church. And so for very high level, and even there's could be some disagreements in here, but a spectrum to give us a framework to work within, that you have the first category being a dispensational viewpoint of the relationship with Israel and the church, that there are different dispensations in which God is working throughout redemptive history, that God worked in a dispensation with Israel. Along comes the birth of Jesus, entering a new dispensation, commonly referred to as the church age. When the rapture occurs in this viewpoint, God will then continue his relationship with the saving of all of national Israel. Very high level of it. So it seems that the church would be added to Israel, but Israel is really the true bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. And maybe think of the church as a bridesmaid in it. And if we're continuing the marriage wedding analogy.
Yeah, I read some articles with people coming from, I think, that frame of reference or whatever, clearly written by Christians, but who were very adamant in answering Brett's question, you know, is the church now the bride of God, and, with a very strong no. Mm-hmm. And they just say flat out that these passages, you know, they'll point to the same passages as Brett, Isaiah 54:5, Isaiah 62:4, Hosea 2, Jeremiah 3:31, that they make it very clear God has called Israel God as a bride and taken her to himself and made promises and covenants to her, and, you know, those are not revocable, and that, you know, he's a one-woman kind of guy, God is. He doesn't cheat on her, and so therefore the church cannot be Israel, God's bride. Mm-hmm. And any of the kind of language in the New Testament, they'll just, you know, kind of go deep into exegesis to try and explain it away. Mm-hmm. It's just a metaphor, you know, or even it's really, he's really talking to Israel, or I don't know. So,
in referencing, like, the church is not the bride of Christ, but the body of Christ is a way to explain it away. Another view on our spectrum would be a one bride or a one people of God, that there is no ultimate separation between what they would call true Israel and the church, that those are all people of God. And I use that language, true Israel, to distinguish between national Israel and those who will ultimately be with God in heaven, that it's a fulfillment, that within Israel there are those who wandered away, that hoard after other gods, that they are not in the kingdom of God, and that with the covenant of grace, all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, and that Israel and the church are not distinct people, rather the church is the true Israel of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And so one bride that consists of both Jews and Gentiles, those within national Israel, true Israel, and then those who are believers in Jesus now, also considered a true Israel, all being one people of God, therefore one bride of Christ. That's a typical Reformed understanding and viewpoint of looking at this relationship.
Although, the third one you're about to mention is also, I mean, how represented. Go ahead.
Yeah,
go
ahead. It's...
also in a reform.
Also in a reform. A little...
vein of thought.
Two covenants that God has a covenant with Israel that is still entirely intact. And then God has a new covenant, which is with the bride of Christ. And so I'm going to read an explanation of that I found on Ligonier's website. Two covenant theology teaches that there are two separate covenants, one between God and Israel and the other between God and the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather than there being one way of redemption through faith in Jesus for the Jew and the Gentile believers alike, God's original covenant relationship with his ancestral people, Israel, remains separate from his new covenant relationship with the Gentile nations through Jesus.
And would it be fair to say, you think, or I don't know if you can answer this on behalf of someone who would subscribe to a two covenant theology perspective, but would it be fair to say then, if we're talking about covenants, you know, that's the kind of language we use when it comes to marriage, obviously the covenant of marriage. If you subscribe to a two covenant theology, then to say that necessarily you are also subscribing to a two marriage theology, where if there's two covenants, are there two brides? I mean, God has gotten married twice. God got married to Israel and took one bride in the Old Testament, but now God has taken a new bride, the church, in under the new covenant. And like you said, two covenant theology seems to view these covenants as not replacing one, replacing, making the other obsolete or fulfilling or any, but they're running parallel. They're both in effect. So I guess we could ask questions there if God is polygamist or
so, anyway, something like that. Like that, that is my best understanding of that viewpoint. That it would be that there are two running parallel. And I'm sure there's probably some, like I said, if it's a spectrum, there's some intermingling of these about how that could truly work together. The last one is replacement, or some would call it extreme replacement theology, that when Israel rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah, God replaced Israel with the church. That Jesus calls all nations of people in faith to repentance, but leaves no room for any particular focus on God's ancestral people, Israel. So a complete replacement of Israel, that all of those promises for Israel, those are all for the church now.
Yeah.
The Israel has completely rejected Jesus, therefore they are forgotten.
Yeah.
So yeah. that's a spectrum to work kind of within.
Yeah. And we might, on the spectrum, I wonder if we might even flip sort of the positioning of the two covenant view with the one bride view, because the two covenant view, I guess on the spectrum I'm viewing it as, you know, how much stock or how much importance, emphasis do you want to put on Israel? And so with the dispensational, it's a very, very high view of Israel, so much so that it overshadows, you know, any sense of marriage to the church today for God. And then two covenant, there's enough of an emphasis on Israel that, you know, that covenant is still you know, very much intact, as opposed to the one bride where it's kind of like, well, anyway, but we could, before we go farther and maybe position ourselves within these four views or even outside of them, perhaps, if needed, I do feel like with any of our podcast episodes, it's always helpful, I think, and maybe something we should do every week that we record one of these, is to, you know, do a little bit of the theological triage in just helping the listeners identify where does this question, this issue, fall on the importance scale of doctrines. You know, if you, sometimes we've pictured it in services and sermons as, kind of a target with the bullseye. The innermost circle is core doctrines, first tier doctrines are salvation doctrines, heaven and hell. You have to be in alignment on first tier doctrines, or that's a gospel mm-hmm. salvation issue. Second tier doctrines outside that are not saving issues. We could disagree on this issue, but still both be Christians. Probably big enough though that second tier issues are kind of what determine who worships where, mm-hmm. and what kind of churches.
Yeah.
Third tier issues, we can disagree, worship in the same mm-hmm. church. It's not big enough to divide over in churches, denominations. So of a first, second, third tier issue, where would we locate this one, the identity of Israel?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what would you say on that?
Tricky, depending on how you find. Like, I would place this in a third tier. I think an understanding, because I think where I land on my particular view, this would be a third tier issue.
Yeah,
I can tell you that growing up, similar to how some of these podcasts have gone, like, I was raised in a different tradition than where I land now,
yeah.
where they would put it more in a second tier yeah. issue.
Well, and is it safe sure. to say that there are some churches out there that
this is,
seem to treat this as a first tier issue?
They do.
Yeah.
Which is a whole nother issue, obviously, when, you know, we're talking about churches that can't do theological triage well and mm-hmm. can't differentiate between a core doctrine and yeah. a non-core doctrine, a saving issue and a non-saving. You know, but as with a lot of doctrines, it does seem like there are other kind of roots.
Yeah.
You know, wherever you fall on this particular issue is probably going to tell you a little bit of something about where you fall on other mm-hmm. related issues. And so, you know, even second and even third tier issues can sometimes be tangential to kind of mm-hmm. pretty core gospel issues. But I agree. I mean, just to go on the record, before we even start, I think it's a third tier issue. And I suspect that we probably have folks from at least, I don't know, three of these four camps that, mm-hmm. that worship here at West Hills. So anyway, so of the camps, of the four views, do we, I don't know that we necessarily need to go through and do pros and cons with each or something like that, or, but do we just want to go to straight to where do you fall, mm-hmm. where do I fall, why, what's the argument for that,
mm-hmm.
and then let other people do their own podcast and make the argument for the others. But
is Israel the bride? Seems to be the crux.
Yeah, who's the bride? Is it Israel? Is it
yeah.
the church?
I would fall in the one bride camp, where they're the true Israel within Israel, and the church, that they are all one people of God, that God does not have multiple brides, that God has, you think of the language used in Romans chapters 9 through 11, this like grafting in language. There, I don't see a replacement language. I see a Paul even talking about how some of Israel has fallen away, and we have reference to a remnant remaining, mm-hmm. that those who are true to Israel. So with looking at all of these verses, and at a very like high level without getting to the nitty gritty, like that's the camp where I would fall in.
Yeah, mm-hmm. same. I agree for all the same reasons. You know, to me, I think there are huge theological problems with not identifying the church as the bride of
mm-hmm.
of Christ. I mean, I was honestly, you know, a little shocked to see not just sort of one outlier crazy person, but like multiple kind of articles and pastors and whatever, as I was typing and, you know, just doing research for this, multiple people just taking that hardline stance, you know, because God is a one woman guy and because He clearly covenanted to Israel. You know, whatever he's got going on with the church can't be a husband-bride kind of relationship. And so we've got to argue our way out of that. And so I find huge problems with that. The other end of the extreme, the replacement, like we said, I think you're right, Thad, that there's huge problems with that just exegetically with especially Romans 11, like you said, where Paul starts out. I ask, has God rejected his people? Has God given up on Israel? By no means. And then he just goes on for the rest of Romans 11 to explain why that's the case. And like you said, what God is doing or has done in having, you know, chopped off some branches from the covenant tree of those who belong to him. And, you know, and like you said back in Romans 9, some of Israel was not truly Israel. And I think you go back even centuries before Christ and you can see that, you know, we just studied Hebrews back in the fall, and the author of Hebrews made that point about those who rejected God in the wilderness, that they didn't ever truly belong to him, you know, that those who are truly God's people, truly his bride, truly, you know, in that kind of covenant relationship with him, will not reject him in that way, will not disobey him, will not forsake him in those ways. And so, you know, that's how I read, like, what Paul's saying in Romans 9, where he says, you know, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel truly belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, just because they are of genetic descent. You think of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:39, where he says, you know, you're over here bragging about being Abraham's children. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would listen to me and you would obey God. And that's where he says, you know, look, there's nothing special about being genetically. I mean, God can raise up children out of these rocks if he wants to. He can certainly do it out of some Gentiles.
And he has in the past brought Gentiles into his true Israel all throughout the Old Testament.
Right.
That God makes
you see these
special
little
cases of
these little cameos of the Rahabs and, you know, the Naamans, the different Gentiles that exactly. So that's why I would be. And to me, you know, Brett mentioned and wrote out the passage from Hosea 2. To me, that almost as much as anything, Hosea 2 almost makes the strongest case to me for that kind of a one bride position, because it's in the Old Testament, but it's prophetic. It's prophetically looking forward to the day when God's people, I'm not saying just Israel, but God's people will be wed to him in a different kind of way. Again, Hosea 2, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth. It's almost like he's saying, God has made his covenant promises to Israel, you know, in some of these other Isaiah passages. I'm calling you my bride. I'm calling you my bride, but you haven't yet really known what it means to call me your husband. And so he's saying in Hosea 2, and again, the context for Hosea 2, of course, is Israel has whored. I mean, this is why God starts in Hosea 1 by calling a guy named Hosea to go find a prostitute named Gomer and take her as his wife, as a symbol, a living sign to his people of what they're doing to him. And he says, but it's not always going to be this way. There's coming a day when you will call me my husband and you'll treat me like a husband. And and he says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, love, and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You'll know me then in a different kind of way. And to me, I see that as pointing very clearly to the new covenant and the church and in Christ, and what Christ has done in taking the church as his bride. And so, but again, it's not, well, like Paul says, it's not like God has turned his back on Israel, and it's not replacement theology, because this partial hardening has come mm-hmm. over Israel's heart. And I think the other thing that just needs to be pointed out with all of this is where it gets tricky is this is a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, I think both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God taking a bride is very clearly a metaphor for understanding the relationship yeah. God has with his people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, at a certain point, any metaphor kind of breaks down. I think part of where this one breaks down and what makes it tricky is that there is this sort of collective entity of Israel mm-hmm. or of the church. But really that collective entity is made up of individuals.
Yeah.
And that's what I think that, you know, mm-hmm. Paul gets to the rub of that in that Romans 9 passage where he's talking about, you know, he's trying to explain it for the Romans and make it clear to them, like, that this metaphor gets tricky because all these promises were made collectively to an entity. But again, you know, just like we deal with the same thing in the church, you know, not everybody who's here on a Sunday is truly the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not everybody who's here on a Sunday is really saved, mm-hmm. really belongs to the Lord, will be with us in heaven, gathered and worshiping him there. You know, like, so there's this earthly conglomerate of people that are a mixed multitude. You know, mm-hmm. we're going through Leviticus right now. Mm-hmm. We just had the story about the half Israelite, half Egyptian kid who blasphemed God's name, part of the mixed multitude. Yep. And so you've got some of that mixed multitude in Israel, in the church, you know, who kind of muddy those waters. And yet God makes a promise to one kind of collective mm-hmm. entity. And what you and I are saying with the one bride is that that entity, in a sense, never changes. Mm-hmm. You know, it's that same bride, God's people, God's bride.
Mm-hmm.
But those who belong to the entity mm-hmm. do change dramatically with Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, now there is a very abrupt change in the covenant people and everything that comes with it. With Jesus and with the opening, again, to the Gentiles.
With an inclusion, a dramatic inclusion of them.
And so, you know, the sign of the covenant from, you know, circumcision to baptism. I mean, mm-hmm. there's just everything that goes with it that changes. And Jesus changes everything. But
no Jew, no Gentile.
Right.
One. And otherwise, you know, as you think through, like, even the tension of the two covenants, one, it's, or even their replacement, did God change his mind? Like, he started with this path with Israel, and then it's mm-hmm. like, well, on to plan B now. Mm. And that seems to speak against, like, God's sovereignty, God's unchanging character, that he is then, like, changing yeah. and shifting directions versus right. working within this one people of God all along.
Yeah.
And it just, at a specific point, seemingly drastically changes to include more yeah. Gentiles into it.
Well, even that quote that you read from Ligonier's summary of the two covenant mentioned something about almost there being two plans of salvation, mm-hmm. which to me seems very problematic. You know,
that moves it to a first year issue. Well, yeah, if that's
given what we read in Romans 2-4, especially, and just where Paul's trying to unpack there, you know, God's covenant even with Israel and with Abraham and elsewhere in Galatians where Paul says, this is the way it's always been, y'all. I mean, this is not, in a sense, Jesus changed everything, but in a sense, he didn't, because mm-hmm. God has always saved us by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's Paul's point, is Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. God's plan was never to give us the law so that those who obeyed it enough could get to heaven. That mm-hmm. was never the plan. The plan was always by grace through faith. It was always, mm-hmm. you know, even 2,000 years ago, it wasn't by obeying the law enough. It was, you know, their obedience was an obedience of faith that they were, the true Israel all along mm-hmm. has looked forward to a Savior, mm-hmm. to a Messiah who would be the fulfillment of the law. And it was, you know, that acting in faith mm-hmm. and that trusting in the Lord and that relationship, not in their own righteousness. Anyway, so all of that to say, like, I really struggle with that even wording or thinking of there's kind of two plans of salvation, mm-hmm. one that God was and will one day kind of work with Israel or something, and one that he works with the church. I think it's all one plan of salvation that culminates and centers on Jesus, mm-hmm. and faith in him even before he was there.
Mm-hmm. Even they before look he was forward there. To him, we look back.
That's right.
The cross.
But all of salvation, mm-hmm. he's at the center of it. So anyway, that's all I got on it. Anything else either of y'all want to add? One bride. But a great question. I for one was very edified and kind of poking around and reading up on what others had to say about this, mm-hmm. and appreciate the question, Brett. And for any who disagree with us, you're still welcome here at West Hills, because this is a third tier issue. So praise the Lord, we can disagree and love them together.
Well, that's it for this week's episode of Ask the Pastors. Remember that you can submit your questions by visiting the info bar at West Hills or by asking them online through our website at www.westhillsstl.org. And join us next week where we address the question, what's the deal with Christian nationalism? And if you enjoyed this week's episode, hit that like button. That's so good. Subscribe and share it with a friend. Thank you so much for listening, and we'll catch you next week.